So, this has been a rather interesting week, at least for me. I've had quite a lot of things on my mind. And one of the things that kept popping up in my head was this song, Blessed Assurance, which is why I wanted to sing it this week. So when I told Diana that, hey, I want to sing this song this week, she says, well, we just sang that last week. I was like, yes, I know, but that's okay. We're going to sing it again. Scripture records the imprisonment of Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi. We went over that last week in Acts. And it says that they sang hymns and they praised God. We do not know these hymns that they sang, or even what the hymns were of their day. But I imagine that they would not be very different from the two that we sang this morning. Their songs of praise and worship echoing down the corridors of this prison. And while, of course, it was neither of these songs that we sang today, I can imagine that the message of theirs was much the same. While they were there in prison, they did not worry about what the future held, because they had this blessed assurance that Jesus was with them. So this has been the thought that has just been going around and around in my head this week. And I'm usually not one that pays a whole lot of attention to lyrics of songs. Even the hymns that we sing, we've sung them so many times, they become familiar and routine, and I often don't even think upon the lyrics. But with everything that's happened this week, the lyrics of this song has been a comfort to me as I tried to sort through and process all of these things. And apart from some of the stuff that happened this week, my mind has also been consumed by a request that I had had, that has been had of me. And I actually think it's less of a request as it is a requirement. That's right, Vic, I'm talking about you. So while we were in Illinois, he informed me that now that I'm preaching, he wants me to be the main speaker at his funeral, to which I am honored and also scared to death. Having not attended a funeral for probably 17 years or so, I don't really even know what one looks like. I've made it a practice not to go to funerals, to which I've received a lot of flack for, but I think we all grieve differently, and I prefer to grieve in silence and alone. But that being said, I think Vic probably is aware of this and has a sneaky suspicion, and I have a sneaky suspicion that that's why he wants me to speak, because he wants to make sure that I'm going to be there. But lucky for me, though, I think he'll probably live forever. But all joking aside, the reason why I bring this up is because with that request came a demand. Vic requested, or demands, that this message not be about him, but that it be about Christ. And ever since then, I have been thinking on this and racking my brain. I don't even know what a funeral message is supposed to be like. But then in the midst of all of this, all the trials, all the things that happened this week that we've talked about this morning, and in God's providence, we had sang Blessed Assurance last week, and it was just stuck in my head all week as I've been thinking about things. And this has been a comfort, for no matter what goes on or happens in our faith, our life is hidden in Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Through any trial, through any temptation, or even in death, we overcome it and we can shout, blessed assurance, because Jesus is mine. That is why I said that I picture Paul and Silas singing this song. No matter what happens to us, we know that we are heirs of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, and washed in his blood. As John said, abide in Christ, and when he comes, we can have confidence and not be ashamed. Christ is our assurance. His work on the cross has secured our adoption. We are now sons and daughters of God, and we are heirs to his promises. We are born of the Spirit. We have this new birth. The shame and the punishment for our sins have been nailed to the cross, and we are now washed in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Full assurance of faith, by which we can come before God, by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. As the song says, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. One day we will see this glory. One day we will be in the presence of our very Savior, the very presence of our Savior. But now we have this foretaste, this sample, this teaser of the glory that we have with Christ. All right, enough of that. Let's go on to Philippians chapter 1. So turn with me there, which normally I'm already there. So bear with me a second while I turn there. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. So last week, we looked at the account of Acts that followed Paul's journey into Philippi. Now we see that a few years have passed, and there appears to be a rather vibrant church here in the city to which Paul writes to. This is another fairly short book, only being about 4 chapters, so it's probably not going to take us very long to go through. So let us read this morning, starting in verse 1, and we'll be looking 1 through verse 7. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So the first thing I want to note here is in the very first book. The translation that we use, the New King James, says that Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Jesus Christ. While on a quick surface reading this verse, it seems pretty plain and simple, but the reality is there's actually a deep theological meaning here in this first verse. Some translations like to translate the word used here, doulos, to soften it a little bit, and they like to often translate it as meaning servant. And here we see in the New King James it's translated as bondservant, or in other words, a slave. There's a rather stark difference between a servant and a slave, making this an important distinction that we see here in this verse. A servant merely gives service to someone, while a slave is actually owned by someone. In fact, I think the translation we have here saying bondservant even takes some off of this even. While for all intents and purposes a bondservant in the time of the Roman Empire was a slave, a bondservant was usually someone who would voluntarily put themselves into servitude under this person, often done because of debt towards this individual. But if we were to look at this biblically, I think even understanding it as a bondservant, someone who willfully chooses or allows themselves to become slaves to someone, is actually not even entirely an accurate picture here either. The entire gospel is clear, and as Paul wrote in Romans 9, starting in verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is God who shows mercy. Or even if we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, made in flesh by hands, that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we have been bought and we have been paid for. As Paul said in Romans, it's not our will or our works, but of God who shows grace and mercy. We did not decide to just give ourselves up as bondservants to Christ. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are not free people who've decided to become bondservants to Christ, but rather we are slaves to sin, slaves to death, and slaves to this world. We're being controlled by our own selfish lusts and desires, but Christ has purchased us from this bondage of death. He has purchased us to life, not just to be slaves in servitude, but as sons and joint heirs with him. Blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. So with this in mind, we can look at this first verse here, and now it just explodes with meaning and doctrinal significance. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. The Bible actually uses this term quite often, and we tend to soften it in our translations to say servant. But really, as we've seen, that misses the entire point. Those of us who claim to be Christians, the reality is that our life is not our own. We have been bought with the blood, and we now owe all to Christ. This really puts our relationship to Christ into perspective. This idea that we can believe in God and that we can accept Jesus, but yet not see him as Lord over us, is not supported by Scripture at all. It is a false belief gone to seed, breeding churches full of deceived followers who have not truly been born of the Spirit, but are rather born of their own will. For if we truly are Christ's, then he is our Lord. We have been bought, and as Paul says, we are now slaves to Christ. This goes back again to everything that we have studied so far, that those who are Christ's will be Christ-like. Those who have been adopted sons will have the traits of their father. You are either still slaves to sin, slaves to the world, and your father is the devil, or you have been adopted by God, bought and paid for, and have become free men and heirs with Christ. So I guess this begs the question, if we are adopted children who have been freed from the bondage of sin, then why does Paul still refer to himself as a slave to Christ if we are indeed free and children of Christ? I think the term slave here is a proper one, which denotes this very point, that while we are now children, free from the bondage of the world, that does not make us completely free agents, but rather we owe all to Christ. He is our Lord and our Master. So it's not an improper use of this term to refer to oneself as a slave of Christ. So next we see here in the first verse that Paul refers to the Philippian believers as saints. So we don't need to spend a whole lot of time going over the terminology used here, for we already understand that this term is not being used as the Catholic Church understands it today, but rather is just a way to address those who are set apart, to address those who are holy, in other words, Christians. The Catholic Church likes to use this term to grant it as a title to those they deem have reached some sort of moral achievement. But as we have seen already, our life in Christ has nothing to do with our own moral achievements. It is our status in Christ himself. It is his holiness imputed, or applied to us that sets us apart from the world. Karl Barth put it this way: holy people are unholy people, who nevertheless, as such, have been singled out, claimed, and requisitioned by God for his control, for his use, for himself, who is holy. Their holiness is and remains in Christ Jesus. It is in him that they are holy. It is from this point of view that they are to be addressed as such, and in no other respect. So continuing on to verse 3, Paul says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making request for you with all joy. So how often do we thank God for all that he has done for us? I think oftentimes we don't think upon the things that God has done for us as much as we should. We are like little children, and those of us who have had small children will understand the work and the frustration that goes into providing and doing every little thing for them. And there is rarely a thanks, Mom or Dad, for everything that you have done. There is rarely a thanks for providing for me. Instead, it's, Dad, I need this, or Mom, I want that. When we approach God, I think oftentimes we are much like our own children. God provides the very breath that we have. Yet we approach him, asking him to give us more, telling him what we want, what we think that we need, without much regard to what he has already done and what he is doing for us. In the book Death by Living, N.D. Wilson captures the sense of this and gives us a greater scope of all that we have to be grateful for. And it helps to show how much we truly owe to our sovereign Lord. He writes, as the earth screams through space, balanced exactly on the edge of everyone burning alive and everyone freezing solid, as we shriek through deadly obstacles, courses of meteor showers, we may find them picturesque as the nearest fiery star vomits eruptions hundreds of times bigger than our little planet, giving chipper little weathermen northern lights to chatter about, as a giant reflective rock glides around us sloping the seas, and as we ride in our machines, darting past fools and drunks and texting teenagers, how many times do we thank God? We are always in his hands, but we often feel like we are in our own. We can't thank him for every breath and for every heartbeat, but we can thank him every day for not splattering us with the moon or letting us drop into the sun. When a drunk crushes some family, some mother or some friend, when a story ends, when we wake up, when a story ends, it is then that we wake up. It is then that we turn to God with confused expressions, wanting to know, why was he sleeping at the boat? God brought us here from nothing. Is he ever allowed to take us to an exit? His own son died young. Do you think he does not understand? Moses did not see the promised land. Samson died blind in the rubble. Stephen beneath stones. Paul without a head. Peter upside down. In a bed or on the battlefield, or on asphalt in shattered glass beneath the flashing light, we are all God's stories to end. How many drunks has he spared you from? Thank him before you ask him to spare you from another. How many breaths have you drawn? How many winter winds have tightened your skin? How many Christmases have you seen? How many times has the sky swirled glory above your head like a benediction? See it, hear him, and thank him. Ask for more. Search for moments in your story for which you can be grateful, for gratitude is liberation. We are all mortals called to this narrative in this time stream without our consent, and we will all reach an end. See the gifts, and if they seem sparse, start counting, omitting nothing. Can you even count that high? You may have less than others do, like the widow who only had 2 small coins in the temple. God had given her little. But what did she do with her little that God gave her? So in all these things, through famine, through feast, through sickness and health, through trials and deliverance, thank God. Paul said he counted it joy to be worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. He sang hymns and he praised God while he was in prison. He did not focus on his own problems, but he praised God for all that he had been given. We see here in Philippians now, a church exists. where only a few women gathered by a tree outside to pray to a God that they did not know. Humanly speaking, looking at Paul's journey here to Philippi in Acts, would have looked like a failed mission trip. He spent days there, was thrown into prison, and all there was to show was for the conversion of Lydia's household and the jailer's household. As I reflect on this, I am reminded of how we here in the American church have our minds towards missionaries, or even in our own services. We want to see results. We want to see numbers. A missionary reports that they've been working in a village for years, and they can confidently claim that they have seen maybe one family who has turned their lives to Christ. And their supporting churches will start to weigh if this investment of their ministry was actually even worth it. All the money they spent over all of these years and all there is just one family? Or how often have we heard it that if a church is not constantly adding members to their role, then they must be doing something wrong. They must be a dead church that God is not blessing or using anymore. Yet, if we look here in Philippi, the key here is to understand that it is God's work, not ours. It is God who calls. It is God who adopts his children. It is God who adds to the church. It is because of this that Paul in his letter can say to them what he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing being the ministry that they have there, this fellowship in the gospel that he mentions in verse 5, being confident in this very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is your church small? Have you been in the mission field for years with little to show for it? Have you witnessed to friends and family only to feel like you're talking to brick walls instead of people? Do you concern yourself with it? Or do not concern yourself with it. Keep going. Preach the word and witness for Christ, even if, like Paul, it ends up putting you in prison, or Stephen, who was stoned to death. Look at Paul's imprisonment. It led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And Stephen's death, I'm sure, had a great impact on the life of Paul. We do not know what God has in store for us, or how he may use the very thing that we are suffering through as a witness to all of those around us. We should not worry or fret over our own lives. God has a purpose and a plan for us. And here it is, your purpose-driven life. That purpose and that plan is that you worship him. You share his good news, as Paul said. We are God's workmanship, and he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Our life and our story is not going to end until the day that God has appointed it to end. Christ is our confidence. Christ is our assurance. O blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. O what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, and washed in his blood. Let us go forth today with a renewed spirit, trusting God in all things. Let us not focus on our plight or our struggles, but instead let us praise God. Let us give him thanks that he has not yet caused this rock that we live on to smash into the sun or to spin wildly into space. Let us be determined not to think like our children towards our Father who provides all things, begging and whining and complaining for more, but rather let us be thankful and rejoicing for all that he has done. Let us close. Lord, as we close out this section here, our mind just goes to you and all that you provide. Lord, we don't even know the smallest amount of everything. As was said here, the protection that you put around us, even as we just drive down the road or even walk down the flight of stairs in our homes. Lord, you have an appointed day for us. And we can rest assured in you and in your plan and in the death of your Son to cover our sins so that we may one day stand in confidence before you and praise you and to witness and see your glory firsthand. Lord, we know that we fail in comparison in all things. We are constantly stumbling, constantly falling, constantly thinking of ourselves and in our selfish thoughts. Lord, help us to instead think upon you, to give you praise and glory that you deserve, to focus our hearts and our minds upon you as we go forward. And in Jesus' name, amen.